Ford. Two of the Bible study, Ask the Pastor with Open Lines. Jeremy Klostermeyer is going to join us here. Anything that's on your mind, we can address today. And I've brought a few things into the studio here. Got a quote from the Pope we might talk about. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. My privilege to be here today. Paul Clayton sitting in for vacationing Chuck Rathert. Levin 06 at AM 850 KFUO. Our pastor, Jeremy Klostermeyer from St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning to you.
Good to have you with us today. Busy time of the church year for you, no doubt, huh?
Yep, we had two extra services this past week, and we got one coming up this Wednesday night, and it gets pretty hectic around here this time of year.
It's Advent. You add more services to your week, and more thought going into sermons, no doubt, huh?
Oh, yeah. We got, the time that I usually spend just loafing around and doing nothing. I have to come up with another sermon now. So,
yeah. Tell us a little bit about your parish, St. John Warrenton.
We're smack dab in the middle between Columbia and St. Louis, downtown Columbia and down St. Louis. It's kind of a stop for many on the highway on I-70. And our church is located south of town, on the outskirts of town on Highway 47. And
is this an older church? Has it been there in a farming community for years?
Yeah, it's been around in one form or another since 1922. It used to be located in town, and now what used to be the church's apartments been in town. And about the year I was born, 1971, they moved out to the outskirts of town on the present property. And we just finished a capital campaign to add on to our church. We're building a gym and some classrooms for preschool and a new kitchen for the all the lovely people that like to make meals and things for people. So,
Warrenton, almost a suburb of St. Louis these days, huh?
Oh, yeah. Since I've been here 7.5 years, and Warrenton has pretty much doubled in size since I've been here.
And
keep moving out.
Where were you before Warrenton, Missouri?
I was there at the seminary.
I see. Is this your first career?
Well, I was a teacher, a Lutheran high school teacher in Springfield, Illinois, for 3 years before I went to the seminary. I taught religion and English. And I was a college student at Concordia and Mequon before that. So. Mm.
Well, I've got a story, Dateline Springfield, Illinois. Perhaps we can talk about this. It appears on the Christian Newswire today. Tomorrow, a privately supported nativity scene will go on display in the state capitol building in Springfield, Illinois. You familiar with that?
Yep.
With that structure? You've been there?
I used to live just 3 blocks from there.
This nativity scene, solely funded and constructed as a result of donations from private citizens. The display depicting the birth of Jesus Christ will stand in the East Hall of the Capitol building from December 2nd through the 28th. The nativity scene and events surrounding the exhibit are being organized by the Springfield Nativity Scene Committee. The scene, designed and constructed by Chicago-based builder Carl Fritz and his son, master craftsman Timothy Fritz, will feature the baby Jesus, Joseph, and Mary within a manger. The nativity scene can be viewed by the public during normal business hours each day. Also, choirs will be performing near the display throughout the Christmas season, including a performance by the Joyful Senior Singers and Ringers from the Tabernacle Baptist Church in Decatur on December 9th. Committee Council will seek permits for any other church choir that would like to sing on other days in December between the hours of noon and 1. The unveiling ceremony will begin at noon tomorrow. opening with the singing of Christmas carols by the combined choirs of St. Alexander's Catholic Church of Villa Park. At approximately 12:30, a prayer will be offered by Pastor Dustin Fulton from the Jefferson St. Christian Church of Lincoln. A few short speeches will follow, including words from Tom Breccia, the president of the Chicago-based Thomas More Society and legal counsel for the SNSC. The nativity scene is primarily meant to honor the birth of Jesus Christ, said Dan Zanoza of Lincoln and chairman of the SNSC. He says, we're also hoping to demonstrate that such expressions of religious faith in the public square are legal under both the U.S. and Illinois state constitutions. I believe many leaders of towns and municipalities have been intimidated by those who oppose such religious displays in public venues. I have been asked by many if putting a nativity scene in the Illinois State Capitol building is lawful. The manger scene will answer that question and change the way the public thinks about the rights guaranteed by the First Amendment. My question for you, you're familiar with the territory. Do you think they're going to stir things up or what?
Well, even though it's the capital of Illinois, it's still a pretty, what you would call, conservative area, and there's a lots and lots of Christian churches, and there's a very strong Lutheran Church Missouri Synod presence there in Springfield that, you know, that used to be the place of one of our seminaries before it moved to Fort Wayne, and there's a Lutheran high school there, and so I would kind of call Springfield the Christian community. So I would imagine that unless people come from other parts of the country to protest this and to cause a stir, I don't think that there'll be much of a stir.
No,
I think it's good for groups like that to show that public profession of faith is still legal and still they're still able to do that. And so I appreciate that, and I applaud them for doing what they're doing.
We'll have to watch and see what develops after they unveil this tomorrow, huh?
Yeah.
But you don't
It'll
look
be
for
interesting.
You don't look for a big controversy in Springfield, Illinois.
Not really, no. You know, there might be, like I said, other people from other communities, maybe a big group of people from Chicago might come down and protest it or something like that, but the people in Springfield, they're pretty well-grounded, and they understand what religious freedom and the abilities that we have as members of this nation. They're pretty well-grounded in that. So,
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones here. I believe Chuck's on the line with us. Chuck, what's your question for Pastor Klostermeyer?
Well, actually, Paul, for you, when you read the article, did it say that Mary and Joseph and the baby would be in the manger?
Let's see. I don't believe I read that.
Oh, I thought you said it would feature Mary and Joseph and the baby with
wait a minute.
In a manger.
Well, what's the point?
Well, the point is wondering how they'd get all three of them in a manger.
Yeah, you're right. It says the baby Jesus, Joseph, and Mary within a manger. I see your point. Yeah, that's right.
They won't quite fit in there.
Just be a little silly. But, you know, they need to punctuate that a little differently.
Well, let me ask you, do you think this violates church and state? I mean, what if a Muslim group wanted to do this?
I would say
something on their day, that'd be...
Oh, I think we lost you.
Okay.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, let's change the subject here. Had a story this morning. Pope Benedict XVI has condemned terrorist attacks in India and sectarian fighting in Nigeria as cruel and senseless. Addressing a crowd in St. Peter's Square after his traditional Sunday blessing, Benedict expressed horror and disapproval at the brutal terrorist attacks in Mumbai, as well as the Muslim-Christian clashes that have rocked the central Nigerian city of Jos. The Pope asked the faithful to pray that God would touch the heart of those who delude themselves by thinking that this is the way to solve local and international problems. He also called for prayers for the dead, the wounded, and all those caught up in the violence. And that last sentence is what captured my attention this morning, Pastor Klostermeyer, praying for the dead.
Yeah, that's that's a Catholic tradition that's been passed down from generation to generation, that somehow our prayers for the dead somehow work. And I guess they would probably explain it a way of saying we're not really praying for the dead as much as we're praying for those who are mourning the dead, and that, you know, that's probably what they would say. But I'm not quite sure what praying for a dead person would do, especially since most Roman Catholics nowadays deny the existence of purgatory. So if there's no purgatory, then there's no getting them from hell to heaven or from purgatory to heaven. And so as far as praying for the dead, we like yesterday in church here at St. John's, we prayed a prayer of thanksgiving for those who have died and have gone to heaven, whose witness to their faith has been felt throughout the church and throughout the community. And we pray that we would join them in paradise, but we don't pray for them.
So, according to Lutheran theology, you would not pray for someone who has passed away?
No, there's no need to do that, and it doesn't help. It doesn't help the person who's praying, and it certainly doesn't help the person who's passed away.
So I suppose that in Western Christianity, All Souls Day originally was a day to pray for the dead, wasn't it?
What day was that?
All Souls Day.
All Souls Day. Well,
the Day of the Dead.
I guess that's probably what it was for, yeah.
It's always November 2nd.
You know, I've never heard of that day before, to tell you the truth. I've heard of All Saints Day. But I'm not well versed on that All Souls Day. I've never heard of that. But I would imagine that since it is a Roman Catholic holiday, and since they do pray for the dead, that would probably be true.
I just Googled some information about it, and it says the custom of setting apart a special day for intercession for certain of the faithful departed is very old. Dates back to around 1048, apparently.
Huh. Yeah, never. That's something new. I learn something new every
but,
day.
But we don't pray for the dead.
No, we don't. We, like I said, in our Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, we pray prayers of thanksgiving for those who have departed in the faith, that their witness might follow them.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. But I wonder, Pastor, in everyday life, if people don't do that.
Oh,
out
yeah.
Out of either superstition or just because they love that person so much.
Well, you know, I always hear people who talk about their loved one who has passed away and how they're up there watching them now, that they're watching over them and protecting them, that they're there. Now they're the guardian angel, the loved one is the guardian angel of them, and none of these things have any basis in Scripture. So, yeah, it is, I guess, simply in the minds and the hearts of sinful men to want to have power over the living and the dead, when only God has that power.
So, if your loved one died and is not going to go to heaven, there's no turning that around.
Not as far as we know. No. If there was no faith, there was no. But at the same time, you know, people will often say that maybe in times of weakness or in times of doubt, they will say that they don't have faith. But if you were to ask them if they believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them to save them from their sins. You know, I've talked to many a person who said that, I don't think I have faith anymore, Pastor, and I don't know what I'm going to do. when I die. And so then I simply asked them, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? And most of the time, 99% of the time, they'll say, yeah, I believe that. And do you believe he died on the cross for you? And they will say, yes, well, I believe that too. And, you know, that is what we have faith in, and that is what saves us. So,
I wonder how many grieving widows prayed to God that her departed husband, who she doesn't expect to be in heaven, would somehow be there, that God would take pity on her and almost like grant her a wish.
Yeah.
Because she's so faithful. But you can't be faithful for somebody else, can you?
No, you can't. Our catechism in the scriptures bear that out, that there's no way that we can save someone else by our own faith. We can't light candles. We can't pray for them. We can't be baptized for them. There's nothing we can do for someone else to be saved except to share the love of Christ with them as much and as often and in as many ways as we can.
We can certainly do that while they're alive and ask for some intercession, can't we? I mean, we know the story of St. Augustine and his mother, praying for him that his ways would change.
Yeah, and I know a lot of troubled parents who are upset because of their wayward children, that their children are, I don't know what you'd say, sowing their wild oats or finding their own identity or whatever you want to call it. That, you know, they brought them to church, they raised them in the church, they brought them to Sunday school and all of these things, and still kids will be kids and kids will be rebellious. And so, but scripture holds true that says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it.
Well, you just...
We can only do as much as God has given us to do. And he's given us the ability to forgive sins, and he's given us the ability to make disciples of all nations. So that's what our job is as Christians.
And apparently we're not doing a very good job of it. This is a transition to a new topic, Pastor. A new nationwide survey finds that 30% of high school students who were questioned say they have stolen from a store in the past year. 64% have cheated on a test. The Josephson Institute surveyed nearly 30,000 students at 100 schools, some public and some private. It found the cheating to be rampant, with 38% of those surveyed acknowledging they cheated two or more times, while 36% said they used the Internet to plagiarize an assignment. And despite those responses, 93% of the students said they were satisfied with their personal ethics and character. Several educators reacting to the findings say intensified pressures prompt many students to cut corners. The Institute's president says he was most dismayed by the finding about theft, which he sees as a reflection of a cynical society. Michael Josephson says young people have a, why shouldn't we, everybody else does it, attitude. Now, you've been a teacher, you're a pastor now, you teach catechism.
Mm-hmm.
What are we doing wrong as parents?
Well, you know, as Christian parents, we need to be especially diligent to be teaching our kids the Ten Commandments and what God's will is, you know, and to the biggest thing that I see as a problem among parents today is idle threats. You know, threatening your kid that you're going to punish them and then never following through on the punishment. And as a teacher, that was one of my biggest faults, is I would threaten kids with punishment and then most often not follow through on it. And when I didn't follow through on the punishment is when they would get worse and worse. I think another problem that I see anyways is... the absence of fathers. Anytime you look at troubled kids, you know, on these different TV shows, these afternoon shows, you see troubled kids, and kids going off to boot camp and all these things. And one of the things that I notice all the time is the absence of fathers. Fathers are not present. And if they are present, they're not doing anything. They're not doing their job of being a father. And so that seems to be a big problem. But, you know, to say that our kids are bad, I'm not sure. I'm sure they're a bit worse, but I'm sure that they're not too much worse than I was when I was a kid. And also to say that Christian kids are any better than non-Christian kids, I bet if you were to look at that poll that you did a little bit closer, you might see that Christian kids in Christian schools are not always much better than non-Christian kids in non-Christian schools. We would like to think that they are, and many times they are, but sin is sin, and we're all sinful human beings. And the troublesome thing that I see in that is that kids don't realize their sin. They don't realize what they're doing wrong, or if they think that it's wrong, they don't care.
And that was the most startling statistic. 93% of the students said they were satisfied with their own personal ethics and character.
Yeah. Well, they don't understand. Maybe they just don't understand what sin is, and they don't understand that cheating and lying and stealing are all against God's will. As the world has been teaching them to get whatever you want by any means possible.
So cheating is a means to an end, and
yeah.
That makes it okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you can justify just about anything in your mind if you think it out far enough. There's no sin in your life that you can not excuse or justify or blame on your upbringing or on your lack of stability in your life or on whatever you ate that day. You know, you can come up with excuses for all the things you do wrong. Mm.
Well, you know, and at first glance, this would appear to be evidence of postmodern thinking. But from what you're saying, this has been going on forever.
Yeah. I was just reading in my daily Bible reading about the church in Corinth and how there was a man in the church in Corinth who was sexually immoral and how the church there was proud of him. And, you know, Paul has to pretty much ream him out and tell him, you shouldn't be proud of this, you should be ashamed of this and expel the immoral person from among you and hand them over to Satan so that they might be saved on the day of judgment. And I think even within our church, we've been a little bit, I wouldn't say lax, but we've kind of turned our backs to sin, and we're not dealing with sin as much as harshly as we should in speaking out against sin and things like that. At the same time, that begins with us. We have to turn, you know, Advent is a perfect time to confess our sins, to repent and turn from things. And so we as Christians need to be doing that as well.
They're not, they can't cop that they're just being like the shrewd manager in Luke 16 now, huh?
Nope.
More Ask the Pastor coming up, 505-785-1800-730-2727. A quick timeout for Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer, and we'll continue on here on the Bible study.
As technology continues to advance, some folks have accessed the option of podcasting. Now, we know that many of you aren't interested in this relatively new technology, but we also know that many of you are tapped into podcasting on a daily basis. If you'd like to benefit from this resource, go to KFUO.org and click the XML podcast link on the left side of the homepage. You can listen to your favorite KFUO programs at your convenience. It's another cutting-edge service from AM 850 KFUO.
Learn about man's past, present, and future. That's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
A straightforward reading of Genesis offers a very different story of man than does modern evolutionary science. Does the rest of the Bible contradict evolution too? Can Genesis and evolution be harmonized? According to evolution, man is the result of millions of years of life, struggle, and death. Man today is little more than a subchapter in that long story of endless struggle and death. Can this be squared with the Bible? Not if we let the Bible interpret itself. First, the Bible allows for only one day of history for animals before man appeared on the scene. Second, man was created not from another creature, but handmade by God, in his image. The most important difference between evolution's story and the Bible's story of man is the role that death plays. According to evolution, death was already part of nature long before man ever showed up. According to the Bible, for example, take 1 Corinthians 15 and 21, death came upon the creation because of the first man's sin. This is why it was necessary for another man, Christ, to do away with death. For the Christian, the most objectionable part of evolution is that it separates sin and death from each other, and therefore from man. This makes Christ's death and resurrection for us completely redundant, since death has nothing to do with sin. There can be no harmony, therefore, between this and the gospel.
Creation Moments exist to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Here's an email I received from our friend Bud up in Kitchener, Ontario, Canada. He says, "Hi, Chuck. I love your show, even though I can only get it as a podcast where I live. It is the only show I can get to listen to on my MP3 player that I don't have to constantly keep my doctrine radar on for. Your guests always keep you in line, and you're right, Bud. You can email me too, first initial, last name, crathert, C-R-A-T-H-E-R-T, at kfuo.org.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show live on Monday from 3 to 5:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
There will be a test, so study this weekend. A civics test.
A civics test,
and
okay.
And be sure you are prepared to pass or else.
And we'll talk with Dr. Anthony Steinbrunn about the worldview of Christmas on Monday's afternoon show. Join us from 3 to 5:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
And there will be detention if you do not pass.
Okay.
About a little day trip to Herman for the Christ Kindlmarkt on December 6th and 7th at the Stonehill Winery Pavilion in historic Herman, Missouri. Now in its 16th year, this authentic German Christmas market has become a favorite Herman tradition, drawing hundreds of eager shoppers like you annually. And this year's market will feature a variety of talented vendors, including several Best of Missouri Hands artisans. You'll find gift baskets and Christmas decorations and more in Herman. It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in for vacationing Chuck Rathert. Our guest in Warrenton, Missouri at St. John Lutheran Church, Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer. You ready for round two?
Oh, you betcha.
I'm curious. I want to talk a little bit about Advent, but first, Jim's been holding through the break. Let's go to the phones here. Jim, you're on the Bible Study with Pastor Klostermeyer.
Good morning, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about baptism. In different parts of the scripture, as John was talking about, Christ was going to baptize people with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And Christ said that he had a baptism to be baptized with. How shall he be straightened till it be accomplished? So studying and looking in the Greek dictionary, it shows that that's talking about being immersed in something, you know what I mean? Whether it be immersed in the Holy Ghost or in divine judgment, as John was talking about, or Christ being immersed in God's judgment for the sins of the people. And then water baptism, you can pretty well tell from the context on what it's talking about. And but there's a few places in that the word baptism or baptized is used. And the way it's transliterated into the English language, how would you know, as, for instance, I think it's in Corinthians it talks about we're buried with him in baptism, on whether it's referring to water baptism or just immersed in the, or to be born again in the spirit. Can you give me a little insight on that, on your feelings of that? Thank you very much.
Pastor?
Well, I'm not sure from what tradition the man who just called was from, but in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod teachings and throughout the scriptures, we have John's baptism. John the Baptist baptized with water for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. That baptism was not what you'd call a spirit baptism. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples at Pentecost, that was the ushering in, if you will, of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. And so we have what you would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. From that point on, and as Jesus commands in Matthew 28, we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this was Jesus' command right before he ascended into heaven. From that point on, any baptism that was done, if it was a water and word baptism, was a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so a person who was baptized at that command and in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit also received the Holy Spirit at that time. There are people mentioned in the early church times and the New Testament times who either or who had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, in other words, they had heard the gospel and received the Holy Spirit in that way. You know, the Word of God is a means of grace, and by hearing the Word, the Holy Spirit can give you saving grace in that way too. And so they were baptized with water in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit after they had heard the word of truth, the gospel. And so to say that there is a separation of the two, that there is a water baptism and then there's a Holy Spirit baptism, is to go against God or Christ's command to baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So we cannot separate those two, and those two are connected. At the same time, a person can come to faith simply by hearing the word, hearing the gospel. And when they hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit enters into them, into their hearts. And then, after they have received instruction, after they have been instructed in the scriptures, then they will want to receive the baptism in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of their sins.
There's several references to being baptized with the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Matthew 3:11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Have you ever had a Christian come to you and say they've just had a new experience, a renewed dedication or appreciation for God, a kind of a secondary experience of the Spirit?
Yeah, people have those all the time, you know. And I find that it usually comes after or in the midst of suffering a trial, some sort of trial, whether it might be the loss of a loved one or you know, something that has caused them to rethink their lives and to maybe turn, maybe a particular sin has caused them much grief in their life and they have finally realized their sin and repented of it and turned to God for forgiveness. Those experiences happen all the time to us. The trouble comes in when we rely on those experiences to assure us of our faith or to assure us of our forgiveness. Because experiences are, you know, sometimes they don't happen. And if they don't happen, does that mean that we're not saved? No, we're saved by Christ's death on the cross for our salvation.
But is
those experiences are wonderful things. Mm-hmm. And I've had many of those experiences that have increased my faith. you know, but they're always connected to God's word and my reminding, or Christ reminding me of what he has done for me on the cross.
Is this kind of like what people call being born again?
Yeah, well, being born again, according to us as Lutherans, is we were born once from our mother's womb as human beings, but then our being born again to us means that we were baptized and into Christ's death, and just as Christ is raised from the dead, we too shall live a new life. So we are born again by water and the Spirit. What many other folks in other Christian circles might say is, yeah, maybe that experience to them is a being born again experience, that they had never really experienced the Holy Spirit in such a way as to have such a, I don't know what you call it, a fire in the belly or an excitement about Christ. Right. But again, we can't rely on those excitement times to remind us of our faith or to say that we have faith or not.
There are those in the church, though, and you've seen them. You've got them in your pews. There are people who are more devout than others.
Mm-hmm.
There's like regular Christians, and then there's like a super Christian. You know what I mean? And I guess that's the danger here, is that a potential division of the body of Christ into two categories.
Yeah, yeah. And in our human nature, we do that, you know, don't we? And even as a pastor, I have to confess that I look at different members of the church differently, and I always have to be aware of the fact that I'm doing that so I can turn from that, because God is the one who sees into the heart. Christ is the one who sees what true faith is. And there can be people who are here every Sunday in church and are devout and are volunteering and all sorts of things, who in their heart have nothing but sin and who have lots of thoughts to repent of, to turn from. And so we can't only look at the outward appearance, but we must know what's in the heart. And there's people in our churches who aren't coming to church because they feel guilt and they feel that they are not worthy of coming to church and worshiping. Or they, especially in these financial times, they don't come to church because they feel guilty that they're not able to give an offering. And so we always need to be acting out in love towards those folks who aren't necessarily the most devout in how we see them.
Yeah, there might be Joe here, and Joe's in church every week, but, boy, I never see him at Bible study. What's wrong?
Yeah, there's always different categories of devoutness, or devotion, I should say. And there's always, you know, who would be the best Christian in your church, you know?
It's not a competition.
No, it's not. And, you know, we all alike are under sin, you know. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we're all part of the body of the Christ, so if one part suffers, the whole body suffers. And so, you know, we need to be about the purpose of love and forgiveness and sharing and growing together as the body of Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Apparently, Advent is becoming more popular with evangelicals within churches, so-called mega churches, non-denominational churches. We read some statistics on that about a week ago here on the air. There's more materials available for folks like that. What about in the mainline denominations? Is Advent waning? Is it just like it's always been? Is it growing in popularity?
Well, I can't speak for all the churches around, but I know here at St. John's, Advent's pretty big time.
Is it?
We have a meal at 5:30 and on Wednesdays for anybody who wants to come out. We have fried chicken, and then we divide the congregation up into three parts for the three different services, and people bring all sorts of wonderful dishes, and we can bet that we'll probably get 100 to 150 people, depending on the weather, for each of those meals, and then we have worship, and we get just about as many, if not more, for worship, too. So here at St. John's, it continues to be a pretty big thing, and I think people enjoy that, and it's a time of great fellowship, and I usually try to, in my sermons and in worship, to do something, some different things, and some things that are, I guess, out of the ordinary, and people enjoy that, too, and seem to grow in their faith quite a bit during this time of Advent.
I used to think of it as being kind of a little Lent. Is it that?
Yeah, it is. You know, we don't refrain from singing Alleluias, but yesterday in our worship service, we omitted the hymn of praise. That's what the hymnal tells us to do because it is a time of, I guess you could say, somber reflection. And, you know, I'm not sure what series it is, A, B, or C, that we have John the Baptist calling us to repentance and to turn from our sins. And so it is a time to get back to God, if you will.
Hmm. Got a story out of Bloomington, Illinois. You've been there?
Yeah, I've been through there.
Hmm. A church in central Illinois has found an innovative way to raise money for the poor. It's the power of multiplication. The Reverend Rick Schneider of St. Mary's Church in Bloomington passed out $100 bills during a Sunday service in August. The 180 parishioners who accepted the cash promised to multiply it and return with more. They used the seed money to put on fundraisers, including a tournament, a motorcycle run, a bake sale, and a car wash. So far, more than $60,000 has been raised. The money will be given early next month to an Appalachian mission. To encourage the effort, Schneider preached about the parable of the talents, a Bible story that directs people to multiply what they are given. Sound like a good idea to you?
It sounds like a great idea. We've just got to come up with, if we go by families, we have about 280 families here at St. John's, and that would be, what would that be, $2,800 that we'd have to come up. If we go by people, that'd be $5,000. So, it sounds like a good idea, though.
As long as you're not taking your share to the bingo hall or the casino,
right.
Huh?
Yeah, multiplication by going to the boats on the river.
I got another story for you. The minister credited with helping to push Congress to insert the phrase "under God" into the Pledge of Allegiance has died at the age of 97. His wife says Reverend George Dougherty died on Thanksgiving at their home in Pennsylvania. Dougherty, then pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, gave a sermon in 1952 saying the pledge should acknowledge God. There was little effect from that initial sermon, but he delivered it again in 1954 after learning that President Dwight Eisenhower would be at the church. The next day, Pastor, bills were introduced in the House and Senate to add the phrase "under God" to the pledge. Eisenhower signed the law on Flag Day that year, and that's the man responsible for that. I wonder if we could do that today, in this day and age. Those were the 50s.
I am, people come to me quite often, and weeks after I preached a sermon, and they will talk about how that sermon really touched them, and thank me for preaching what I did and saying what I did. And God's word has power. And if we're connected to God's word and we're preaching God's word and teaching it and living it out in our daily lives, God's word will do great things. You know, that pastor who had that in his mind to preach about that, it wasn't just something that he came up with. It was something that the Holy Spirit came up with in him and caused him to think about and caused him to do. And so we always have to be looking for those opportunities, not just as pastors, but as Christians in every walk of life, to make a difference, to share the truth, and to live out the truth in our lives.
So, do you instruct your congregation on how to prepare for Christmas through Advent, how to use Advent?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we, you know, um, And lots of Advent devotional books. Our kids get several different Advent calendars. I think we got three or four of them hanging up around our house. And, you know, especially just in the way we conduct our Advent time here at St. John's, it, you know, we instruct we show people how to be confessional and to be repentant. By the way, we live out our daily lives here at church, and by how we have our Wednesday midweek services, and by what I preach, and by what we teach in Bible school and Sunday school. And so, yeah, we're always, not just at Advent, but we're always preparing people for Christ coming, which is what the word Advent means. It means come, or to come, or coming.
We likened it to a little Lent. Does that also involve repentance during this season?
Most definitely. You know, it's at the beginning of the church year, you know, when we're talking about new beginnings and starting afresh, and there's really no better way to start new than to get rid of the old, and to get rid of the baggage that's covering us and weighing us down. And the best way to do that is to confess our sins and to turn from them, which is what the word repent means, to turn from our sins, do a 180, and turn to God, who is there with open arms to hold us and to forgive us. So there's no better time than this Advent season to do that, to think about who we are and what we have done and what we have left undone, as we confess often in our worship service, and to turn from our wayward ways and turn to Christ, who makes all things new.
You mentioned the Advent calendars hanging in your household. This is one of the few Christian festivals which can be observed in the home as well as the church, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we try as hard as we can to get people, you know, we have the ushers pass out the Advent books as people are leaving church, the devotion books, and we make sure the kids have at least one Advent calendar. And one of the greatest tools parents have is the church to, if they need help in teaching their kids about Christ and about the scriptures, we are there as a church to provide the help and the opportunities and all the things that are needed to do that. And so I would encourage all parents everywhere to make a special note of this, and to not just make this holiday about presents and trees and ornaments, but to use all of those things. Tell your children why we give presents. Mm-hmm. Tell them why we put a tree up in the first place. All these things have Christian backgrounds and Christian meaning to them. And we should be teaching those things all the time to our children.
I remember a pastor once describing Advent as the three R's, the season of the three R's: reflection, repentance, and rejoicing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that sounds like a good thing. You know, people seem to get really busy this time of year. You know, with Christmas programs and with family things going on all over the place, and getting decorations up and sending out Christmas cards and all of these things. And maybe it'd be good if people would just slow down. Or if they don't slow down as they are doing all these busy things, remember why they're doing them. You know, if you're just doing something just to do it, just because you've done it that same way your whole life, then you might as well forget it and stop doing it. But if you're doing something to remind yourself and to remind others of what Christ has done for you and for them, then you have the real reason for the season, as they say.
Mm. Do you see the stress on members' faces from time to time? Can you tell?
Oh, most definitely, yeah.
Well, what's the pulse right now? People in the pews. I mean, we've had some awful news.
Yeah. Well, it's, I would say, here at St. John's anyways, that there's people who are worried. There's people who are upset about a lot of things. People around Warrenton anyways are just working on their own families. They are busy with their jobs and with their own children and the things going on in their own daily lives. And we have a few folks here and there, people who are workers at GM and Chrysler plant, and people who are worried about their jobs. But I've told them and told the whole congregation that, you know, church is the place to turn to in times like these. And my hope and my prayer is that that's what people will do.
If your primary job, if your primary job is to keep them focused on the eternal perspective, is another part of your job also to get them from week to week?
Yeah, it's to lift them up, to give them the hope that's in Christ. That's our job, you know. And that is a week to week, day to day thing. I send out a daily email that goes to about 150 folks. And I think of that as just as big a part of job as anything else. I have a devotion that I send out and some news. And
you do that every day? You do that every day?
Just about every day. You know, this past week I was awful busy with a lot of things, and so I only got out one day's worth. But I try to get it out every day as much as possible. If I'm sick or if I'm got three or four hospital visits to make, stuff like that, I don't quite get it done, but
I don't think I've ever heard that before. That's awesome, the way you're utilizing the technology to continue communicating with people in between the Sundays.
Well, that's the way of the world, and sometimes I get a little bit frustrated with myself because I spend too much time on the computer with them and not enough time in their homes, and I know people at church are frustrated with that sometimes too, but you know, this is a very good way for me to keep in close contact with people. We use all that God has given us to his glory, and that's one of those things that we're able to use in that way.
Cool. The Advent services and the chicken dinner, when?
Wednesday, 5:30 for supper and 7 o'clock for worship.
All right. And you're located where?
950 South Highway 47 on the south side of Warrenton, just past the funeral home and the library. On the left-hand side.
At 47, that's the main drag through Warrenton, isn't it?
Yep, and it goes all the way down through Washington and the Union, and keeps going all the way down the way.
Thanks for being with us today.
Well, thank you for having me.
Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer from St. John, Warrenton. Tomorrow, Pastor Bruce Osborne from St. John's, Mattoon, Illinois, on Ask the Pastor on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.